Please turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scripture to 1 Peter chapter number 1 this morning. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 13 through 21. If I were to announce, the building is on fire. Now, this is just an illustration. But if I were to announce, the building is on fire, I would expect all of you to react quickly. Upon hearing that announcement, you would immediately look around for the nearest exit. According to fire codes, we need to have our exits clearly marked and illuminated as they are here on either side of the auditorium or also there in the back. For those of you sitting up in the balcony, you have a further way to come. I'm sorry about that. I hope you make it. The consequences of sitting in the balcony are great, and that's one of them. The building is on fire, and most of you would react quickly. On the other hand, there's a few of you that are too cool to panic, okay? The fire alarm has sounded, but it's probably just a drill. You look around, and you don't see any open flame near you. You don't see any smoke coming up from underneath the doors. Even if there is fire in the building, it's probably in the seminary wing. So there's no imminent threat, and you remain calm in your seat, and you tweet to the world that the building is on fire. Seeing your lack of response, I would repeat myself and announce, the building is on fire. Therefore, get up and get going. So you see, my indicative statement, the building is on fire, is followed by and leads to an imperative statement. Get up and get going. And Peter does something very similar in 1 Peter 1. He doesn't pull the fire alarm, as it were, and create panic among his readers with bad news. But he does announce news. In this case, it's good news, the good news of our salvation. And he says, if you've been with us the last few weeks, he says that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, chapter 1, verse 2. We've been born again to a living hope, verse number 3. We've been given an impeccable, indestructible, and imperishable inheritance in verse number 4. We are kept by the power of God in verse 5. The trials of our life prove the genuineness of our faith in verse 6. And we have been given the revelation of this great salvation in verses 10 through 12. Therefore, verse 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, begins with that little transitional conjunction, therefore. And that little transitional conjunction, therefore, moves Peter's readers from an announcement to application, from the indicative to the imperative. You see, Peter's message in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12, is intended to provoke a response among his readers. But for those who don't respond as they ought, who don't get up and get going, Peter follows his indicative with an imperative, saying, therefore, respond to what I've written to you about your salvation. Respond to this announcement. Respond to this good news. A message I've titled, Get Up and Get Going. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we now come to your holy word to read it, to study it, to learn from it, to be changed by it. And God, over the last few weeks as we've studied these early verses, we recognize the significance of the announcement that's been made. It's not bad news. In this case, it's good news of our salvation. And Lord, it ought to motivate us and move us and mobilize us to a response. And we pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 1, verse number 13, therefore, because of all that has been announced, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is important to note that there is only one verb in the imperative mood in verse 13. That is, there is only one command in verse 13. It's easiest to find in the English Standard Version. It is the command, set your hope. My New King James reads, rest your hope, or the New American Standard says, fix your hope. There's only one verb there, one imperatival verb, one command. There are then two participial phrases which look like commands in most of our English Bibles, but actually modify that verbal imperative. And there in verse 13, the two participles are gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And so consequently, I would translate 1 Peter 1, verse 13 like this. Therefore, set or rest or fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action, and by second, by being sober in spirit. Now, you don't need to be a grammar guru to understand this. Simply follow the structure of the outline that I've provided for verse number 13. I've presented this structure for you. Number one, set your hope in God's grace. That's the imperative. That's the command in verse 13. Set or rest or fix your hope on the grace that will be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must respond to the truths of our salvation and to the trials of our Christian life experience in hope. That is, we must have confidence in the anticipation of the day when we will experience the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, verse number 9, and that will occur at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 7, also there in verse 13. All because of God's grace, grace alone. You say, okay, Pastor, that's easier said than done. How do we set or rest or fix our hope upon God's grace? How do we go about this in our Christian life? And that's where these two subordinate participles come in. They are first, letter A, by preparing your minds for action. My New King James Version reads, gird up the loins of your mind. That is a reference to the ancient practice of gathering up one's robe in preparation for activity or action. For instance, if you wanted to move quickly, you would pull up the corners of your robe, you'd tie it off with a belt or a sash to keep you from stumbling. We're familiar with this, for the Apostle Paul used this very same term, this very same metaphor in his discussion on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, when he said, stand therefore, having girded up your waist with the belt of truth. And so just as a Roman soldier would tie up his robe before heading out into battle, the Christian should do the same with his mind. Romans 12, verse number 2, warns us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 tells us to bring every thought of our minds into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 8 identifies those things on which we should think about in our minds. For you see, folks, the spiritual struggle in our Christian lives is a struggle in our minds. And marketing professionals know that if they can gain mind share, they will gain market share with their products. And for that reason, we are bombarded by advertisements from companies that want to keep their company logo or their company products in the forefront of our minds when we are shopping. This past year, I found this online, a 30-second Super Bowl commercial cost $4.5 million to air. One 30-second commercial, $4.5 million. Why? Because that is the value of the American mind. Or that is the value of the American mind for 30 seconds. What Peter is saying is, spiritually, because of the truths about our salvation and because of the trials of our Christian experience, we need to respond with hope in God's grace by preparing our minds for action. We could spend a lot of time this morning talking about practical applications of how we prepare our minds spiritually, how we discipline our minds spiritually, exercise our minds to think rightly, to think biblically, to think truth. And so we set our hope in God's grace. How do we do that? We do that by preparing our minds for action. Second, the second participle in verse 13, we respond with hope in God's grace by being sober in our spirit. by being sober in your spirit. My New King James Version simply reads, be sober. Your Bible may read sober-minded or sober in spirit. It's a reference to self-control. If we are intoxicated with the temporal matters of this world, we will not be able to respond properly to the truths that Peter has presented about our salvation or the trials that we experience in this Christian life. We will not be able to set our hope in God's grace if we are not sober in spirit. I'm afraid that today we practice an irreverent Christianity. And to borrow from Neil Postman and his book on the medium of media, I'm afraid that we are amusing ourselves to death. You see, our Christian faith in America is as fragile and fickle as the flicker of a television where one keeps surfing for something more exciting. The profession and practice of Christianity in the West, that's us, is so different than what it was historically and what it remains today in many other places around the world. And I know that that's a hasty generalization, but much of New Testament Christianity today in the West is silly. It's not sober. And the Apostle Peter is calling us to spiritual sobriety as suffering sojourners and persecuted pilgrims. By the way, I have repeated that multiple times over the last couple of weeks. Do you know what a sojourner is? A sojourner is one who is on a sojourn. Do you know what a sojourn is? A sojourn is a pause on a larger journey. We are heaven bound. Life on this earth is a pause on a larger journey. That's what a sojourner is. You know what a pilgrim is? A pilgrim is someone on a pilgrimage. Do you know what a pilgrimage is? A pilgrimage is not a family vacation. It's not an exploration to a tourist destination. A pilgrimage is a sacred mission of one who is religiously devoted. We are suffering sojourners. We are persecuted pilgrims. And to these suffering sojourners and persecuted pilgrims, Peter says, respond to the announcement. Respond to the truths that I've presented about your salvation and respond to the trials that you're experiencing in your life by fixing your hope, your faith, your confidence in God's grace, namely the pending revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we do that, Peter? How do we do that, Pastor? We do that in two ways: by preparing your minds for action, number one, and secondly, by being sober in your spirit. There's another imperative, another command that's further in our text. Allow me to begin reading again in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. I would say, number two, therefore, be holy in all your conduct. And the main verb, again, is found in verse number 15, and it's the imperatival, it's the command, be holy. Therefore, be holy in all your conduct. And just as one who hears that the building is on fire and is motivated to get up and get going, to the degree that we understand the significance of what Peter has said in verses 1 through 12, we will be motivated to live holy lives. You need to put this scripture in your margin, 1 John 3, verse number 3. 1 John 3, 3, the Apostle John says the very same thing. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3, 3. So what exactly is holiness? The word simply means to set apart or to separate yourself. or to be different or distinct. God is holy in that God is set apart from, he is separate from, he is distinct from, he is different from his creation. Isaiah 40 verse 25 asks the rhetorical question, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? There is no equal. There is no one else like God. He is wholly different from and separate from his creation. No one can compare, for he is holy. And because of God's holy nature, he's called his people to be holy. Okay, then, what does holiness look like? What does holiness act like? How can I achieve holiness? It can be stated first in the negative, letter A, by not conforming to the former lusts. Verse number 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Non-Christians in the New Testament are called sons of disobedience. And disobedience certainly characterized the conduct of Peter's readers before their conversion, their former life. Look at chapter 4. Turn the page just quickly to chapter 4, verse number 3. Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them any longer." And non-Christians are disobedient. And Peter's saying, you're no longer like that. Non-Christians are also considered ignorant. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." You see, folks, things are different now. Something's happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. The chorus goes on, "Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay." The trouble is that even now, after our conversion, the same attraction calls to us, come again, taste again, try again, enjoy the good life that you used to know. Makes my mind go back to Israel, if I might reference Israel. It was just 15 months after being delivered from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, receiving the law of God at Sinai, that the Bible says the multitude yielded to intense craving. "So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except the manna before our eyes. Oh, to go back to Egypt. Oh, for the bondage and the slavery of Egypt." What are they thinking? They were chosen by God. Deuteronomy 7. God said, "You are a chosen people, a holy people. You are a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Therefore," God said to Israel, "separate yourselves from the nations around you." What was Israel thinking? They were on their way to the promised land. Couldn't they endure the journey because of the prospect of the destination? And that was the testimony of Moses. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here's the principle here, folks. The principle for Peter's readers is this. Like the nation of Israel, we have been chosen by God. Peter's readers are on their way to glory. Therefore, they ought to respond in holiness by not conforming themselves to the former lusts or their former lives. But then we could also state this positively, and that's letter B, by conducting oneself in holiness. Not conforming to the former lusts and conducting oneself in holiness, and you say that sounds a bit redundant, But holiness is not only abandoning what we were before, that's verse 14. Holiness is also being careful of what we are now, verse 15. In all your conduct, we are to be holy. And that's inclusive. In fact, it dismisses any notion of the sacred and the secular in that dichotomy that we often apply. Sometimes we think that Monday through Saturday is the occasion for the secular, and then on Sunday is the occasion for the sacred. But not so. All of our conduct, each day we live, separated lives unto the Lord. Now, this subject is a monumental point of tension for the contemporary Christian. What is holiness? How do I flesh out my faith in a corrupt culture? Let me give you some scriptures to note. Romans 12, 1 and 2 has good counsel. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 has good counsel. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 has good counsel. And we could argue all day long about worldliness, holiness issues. You know what I say? Don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do, right? Holiness is a lot bigger than that. It's a lot better than that. Come the end of the day, after arguing all of those matters, I guarantee you that we are more worldly than we are holy. The announcement has been made. Not the building is on fire, but you have been saved by God's grace. You have been chosen as His people. Therefore, get up and be holy to a holy God. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That is, while you're trotting this earth, while you're living on this globe, live in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Folks, you see, this goes back to the gospel. It always goes back to the gospel. Jesus shed His blood, verse number 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the perfect Lamb of God. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was God's eternal plan, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I believe the theme of this paragraph can be found at the end of verse 17. During our sojourning, throughout our pilgrimage, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. That does not mean that we live in terror, but in honor. And that is because of the truths that Peter has explained about our salvation, because of the trials that we are experiencing in our Christian lives, we respond with honor, with fear toward God. And that would be number three in your notes. Respond in honor toward God. We do this because of a knowledge and an understanding of our redemption in Christ, knowing. Because you know this, the announcement's been made, the explanation's been given, knowing that you were redeemed. How? How were you redeemed? Not with perishable things, but with the perfect, priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, get up and honor God. There's a difference between obedience and honor. Obedience might be motivated by duty, and that is sufficient. Obey because it is your duty. But honor is motivated by love and by gratitude and a profound sense of appreciation that we have been purchased by His blood. So what do we do? How do we then live? Or perhaps a question I always try to apply to my message, so what? So what? We live in hope, in holiness, and in honor. We respond in hope and in holiness and in honor. And folks, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. And in fact, we don't have the time this morning, but if we were to turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 7, it is there that Peter does pull the fire alarm. 2 Peter 3, 7. He pulls the fire alarm and he explains that the earth is being preserved at this moment, but will soon experience the fire of God's judgment at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, get up and get going. Respond with hope, in holiness, and with honor toward God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your written word. Lord, we recognize that we too are sojourners. We're just experiencing a brief pause on our larger journey. We are pilgrims. That is, we are devoted, religiously devoted to an eternal destination as you have given it to us. And Lord, therefore, we want to respond as we ought, placing our hope in the promises of God, living lives that are holy before you and bringing honor to you. I pray, God, that you would help us in these ways, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.